Well, as we mentioned in our prayer, we live in a divided world. Our own nation is currently divided between leavers and remainers. Perhaps you're sick of even hearing about it. But it's not the only way we divide. We divide as young and old, the haves and the have-nots, the scarlets and the ospreys, men and women, gay and straight, black and white, Welsh and English. We divide. I typed the phrase Brexiteers are into Google this morning. And when you do that, Google suggests how you might want to finish the sentence. And it does so based on how everybody else online has finished the sentence. Here's what it says, just in case you doubted whether our nation was divided. Here are the top, what have I got, six suggestions of what Brexiteers are, according to the internet. Brexiteers, maybe this describes some of you this morning, Brexiteers are thick. Brexiteers are liars. Brexiteers are running scared of democracy. Brexiteers are uneducated. Brexiteers are deluded. And Brexiteers are traitors. The top six things that Google thinks describe Brexiteers based on what people write online. And just in case you think that Google is politically biased, I did the same thing for Remainers. Here's what Google says about Remainers. Remainers are traitors. Remainers are undemocratic. Remainers are deluded. Remainers are entitled. Remainers are arrogant. Remainers are thick. Remainers are scum. Top seven things said about Remainers, according to Google. Now, you might despair about the level of political engagement that takes place online, and that was my conclusion. In case you're wondering, by the way, if you type Christians are into Google, you don't get any suggestions. They had to disable it because it was offensive. Now, of course, this is nothing new. Society has been divided in many ways throughout all of human history. It's true in the 21st century, it was true in the 1st century. And amongst the early Christians, the people written to in the New Testament, the biggest divide was not between leavers and remainers, the biggest divide was between Jew and Gentile. And it's impossible to overstate just how big a divide that was. We've talked about a divide between leavers and remainers, and it is a big divide in our own nation right now. And yet, in the church here this morning, I am sure that there are both leavers and remainers, hopefully, happily sitting side by side without the danger of fights breaking out. You might think that in our own experience, maybe the divide perhaps between black and white might be even bigger than that. Maybe a divide, let's say, between Muslims and non-Muslims might be even bigger than this divide that we're talking about. But even though we live in a village that's seen very little immigration, probably all of us have friends, family members, who don't have the same skin colour as ourselves. Most of us, perhaps even all of us, will have friends and colleagues and family who are Muslims, for example. And I trust we don't look down on anybody because of the colour of their skin or the religion that they practice. And we share with those folk whom we know. But in the first century, that's not how it worked between Jew and Gentile. Jews wouldn't eat a meal with Gentiles. They wouldn't allow a Gentile into their home. The vast majority of Jews had no Gentile friends or colleagues. To the extent that if a Jewish person in the first century, let's say, needed a plumber, they didn't have plumbing, but just as an illustration, they wouldn't have called a Gentile in to fix the plumbing. No, they wouldn't allow a Gentile into their home. So the majority of Jews had no Gentile friends, no Gentile colleagues, and certainly no Gentile family members. They ate different food. They had different customs. They kept different laws. And of course, they worshipped different gods. They lived, by and large, separate lives in separate communities. That's how it was in the first century between Jew and Gentile. But then Jews, some of them, start becoming Christians. And a little bit later, Gentiles start becoming Christians too. So what's going to happen now? There's been a situation where Jews and Gentiles wouldn't meet, wouldn't eat, wouldn't speak together. But now they're both becoming Christians. What happens now? That's the big challenge of the first century indeed. It's the big challenge of the early Christian community. Almost every book of the New Testament deals with this challenge at some level or another. It's an incredible sign of God's Spirit at work, actually, that Jew and Gentile are both becoming Christians. But we mustn't underestimate the challenges that were faced in the early church on this issue. As some of you know, a few years ago, we had a holiday in Israel. And whilst we were on holiday in Israel, we met some Arab Christians who lived in Israel. So they're used to, in their daily lives, as it were, they worship in a Christian church. But the church that they worship in, there are no Jews in that church. Now, there are Christian Jews, of course. We often call them Messianic Jews. But even today, generally speaking, they worship separately. I spoke to a lady who did Meg's job in the particular town that we were in at the time. In other words, she worked in the university encouraging Christians. And in that university, there are two Christian unions, one for Arabs and one for Jews. Now, I feel very uncomfortable about that, and said so, frankly, at the time. At the same time, we need to understand the challenges that they face, not least the different language that they speak, and that's perhaps a huge reason for the difficulty in coming together. And to be fair to the Christian unions, they do come together perhaps once or twice a year for a special combined meeting. They don't have entirely separate meetings. But even today, 2,000 years on, it is not easy for Arab and Jewish Christians to come together and worship God together. It's a challenge, and it was a greater challenge in the first century, between Jews, not just and Arabs, but Jews and Gentiles more generally. So what did the early church do? Well, what they didn't do was to set up separate churches, one for Jews and one for Gentiles. That's what they didn't do. No, the letter to the Ephesians is written to Jew and Gentile together. Indeed, most of the letters in the New Testament, nearly all of the letters, are written to Jew and Gentile together. And what the early church leaders emphasized was the fact, as we're going to see today, that Jesus Christ has broken down the barriers between these different types of people. And as we look at that, we'll see that the barriers that Jesus has broken down is not just the barrier between Jew and Gentile, but indeed all of the other barriers that sometimes we raise up between different peoples. There's three things that I want to draw out from the three verses we're going to be looking at. This is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14, 15, and 16. We'll take each verse in turn. Here's the first thing. In Christ, there is no barrier between people. In Christ, there is no barrier between people. I'm looking especially at verse 14 here. For he himself, that's Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. If you were here last week when we looked at verses 11 through 13, you'll know that the two groups that Paul speaks about in verse 14 are the groups of Jews and Gentiles. You can see the Gentiles mentioned in verse 11. You can see the reference to those who are circumcised, the Jews, those who are uncircumcised, the Gentiles. This is what this verse is about. But this verse teaches us that Jesus is our peace. Now, Paul doesn't just simply say that Jesus brings peace. He says that Jesus is our peace. The peace, in other words, comes through accepting Jesus Christ. It doesn't come simply through accepting Jesus' teaching. It's not that Jesus' teaching brings us peace. It's Jesus himself who is our peace. So this peace is only possible, Paul is saying, in Christ Jesus, through accepting Jesus Christ. It is he who makes the difference. And we'll see as we go on just how he does that. You see, these two groups, Jew and Gentile, have become one group, Christians. They haven't stopped being Jews, of course. They haven't stopped being Gentiles. But their primary identity is now no longer in their Jewishness. Their primary identity is in their Christianity, or in Christ. And for the Gentiles, their primary identity is not, well, I'm not a Jew, I'm a Gentile. That's not their identity any longer, not their primary identity. It's now, I'm in Christ. And it is equally true, of course, wherever else you want to make the divide, whether it's between male and female, between black and white, between rich and poor, between leave and remain, between English and Welsh, between middle class and working class, between Tory and Labour, however else you want to divide it, in Christ, that barrier has been broken down. In Christ, there is no barrier. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that there are no longer men and women and we're all androgynous. Of course, it doesn't mean that. There are still men, there are still women, there are still Jews, there are still Gentiles, there is still black, there is still white, there is still English, there is still Welsh, there's still middle class, there's still working class, etc., etc., all of that. And yet, that identity takes second place to our identity in Christ Jesus. Our identity in Christ overshadows and overwhelms and breaks those barriers down. Now, to the first century Jews and Gentiles, this description of a barrier was something that was very, I was going to say concrete to them. Perhaps that's a pun I didn't intend, but certainly something very physical to them. Because if you went to the temple in Jerusalem, and as you walked into the temple courts now, anybody was allowed into the outer temple courts. But a good section of the way into the temple courts, there was a barrier. The barrier, we know from descriptions we have in the first century, was about this tall. You could just about see over it, in other words, about 4.5 feet tall. And in the barrier at various points were entrances that you could walk through. And next to every entrance was a sign. And the sign basically said, no Gentile can enter through this barrier. If they do so, their life will be forfeit. Penalty of death to go through the barrier. It was a physical, real barrier in the temple courts, that kept outside every single Gentile. And when you realize that the temple represented the presence of God on earth, then effectively that was shutting Gentiles out from coming into the presence of God. That was the situation. And of course, it's not just that physical barrier, but the law, we'll see about that in verse 15 in a moment, was a barrier between Jew and Gentiles. The law meant that Jews ate different food to the Gentiles. The law meant that Jews kept the Sabbath. Gentiles didn't, though. The law meant that Jews were circumcised. Gentiles weren't. The law meant that Jews did certain things to purify themselves. Gentiles didn't. Gentiles, therefore, were considered, of course, impure and rebels against God. There was, well, not just a physical barrier, but there was a barrier in lifestyle as well. We have the same thing, of course, in our own day, don't we? You'll know, of course, in some nations in the world, there was segregation between, let's say, blacks and whites. Recently, I read a biography of Billy Graham, and coming from the Deep South, a very segregated area, in the 1950s, it was something that he wrestled with. That many of the white people that he was seeking to reach wanted segregation in the meetings. Sometimes he would arrive at a meeting and there would be a rope up the middle and all the black people would sit on one side and all the white people would sit on the other side. That's how it had always been. And initially, in Billy Graham's preaching, that's how it continued to be. That's what he grew up with. It's what he was used to. And you know Billy Graham, he didn't want to offend anybody. But it wasn't too long, still in the 1950s, when he started to realize this is just wrong. And on one crusade in particular, at the beginning of the meeting, when before people had started to arrive, he himself went up the aisle and moved the barricade out of the way. Said, we're not going to have this any longer. And he's right, of course. I hope we can all see that and know that. Of course, we might say. How could you think otherwise? And yet, in the absence of physical barriers, there can still be these behavioral barriers that maybe we put up to. If a black woman, for example, came to Bethel, would she feel that this church is for her? Or would she feel that she doesn't belong? If a Tory MP came to the church, would he or she feel that this was a church for them? Or would they think they wouldn't fit in? If somebody living on the street came to the church, would they think this is a church for people like me? Or would they feel excluded? There's no barrier to stop any of those people coming in, of course not. We would say, everybody is welcome, and we mean that. And yet, are there barriers in the way that we dress, the way that we speak, the way that we interact? And perhaps, for fear of not wanting to avoid being accused of hypocrisy, we perhaps need to say something about denominations too, don't we? Because do we not see division within the church with the multiplicity of denominations that there are? And even though we ourselves are not in a denomination, it's easier perhaps to look down on those who are and suggest that maybe we've got it right because we're not part of a denomination. But independency is no better. Unless, just like the New Testament churches, we are not independent but interdependent on each other. So many occasions in the New Testament we get news of people from other churches who are helping, supporting, traveling, visiting. There's an interdependency, and there ought to be within the Christian church too. In other words, we shouldn't treat another church differently just because it's in or not in the same denomination or grouping as us. What matters is this church in Christ? That's what matters. The label doesn't matter, whether it's Baptist or Methodist or Church of England, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. It's just a label. But what does matter is, are they in Christ? You see, the reality is that in Christ there is no barrier between people. That's the reality. That's the description that is given here. This is not an aspiration. This is not Paul saying, look, if we work really hard, we can remove the barriers. That is not what Paul is saying here. What Paul is saying here is that Jesus Christ has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. There is no barrier in Christ Jesus. Surely that's a matter for praise. That's a matter to thank God, especially perhaps those of you who have maybe suffered from discrimination in the past, that in Christ there is no discrimination. There is no barrier. We are all one in Christ Jesus. It's a matter for praise, but of course too, we've got to ask ourselves the question, do our lives reflect that reality? Do our lives reflect the fact that Jesus Christ has broken down those barriers? So that's the first thing that we were looking at. In Christ, there is no barrier between people from verse 14. But now in verse 15, in Christ, there is one new humanity, verse 15. In Christ, there is one new humanity. So verse 14 talks about what Jesus has done. He's destroyed the barrier. Verse 15 tells us how. By setting aside, verse 15 says, in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. You see, what Jesus has done, therefore, is not so much merge two cultures together so that everyone gets along. That's not so much what Jesus has done, but he's created an entirely new people. Now, as we've already said, that doesn't stop there being men and women and black and white and so on. Those differences remain. Those differences can be celebrated as long as they don't look down on others. But Jesus Christ has created a new humanity where those differences don't affect our welcome. You're not more or less welcome because of the color of your skin. You are not more or less welcome because of your gender. You are not more or less welcome because of your income or your education or your political views. Those differences don't affect our welcome or our status. We are not included or excluded from Christ on the basis of those things. We are not rewarded or punished on the basis of those things. We are not privileged or disadvantaged on the basis of those things. Jesus Christ, in him there is one new humanity. And how did Jesus bring this about? Well, verse 15 is very clear. At the beginning of the verse, he did it by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. That's how he did it. Now, you might have a question, what on earth does that mean? Well, it means this. The law was what divided Jew and Gentile, as we've already said. It was the law and the interpretation of the law that meant that Jews ate different food to Gentiles. It was the law that meant that Jews kept the Sabbath, even though Gentiles didn't. It was the law that meant that Jews were circumcised, though Gentiles weren't. It was the law that meant that Jews were concerned about ritual purity when Gentiles weren't. It was the law, frankly, in many ways you could say, that brought about this division. And Jesus abolished the law. He set it aside, we're told. He set aside in his flesh the law, or he abolished the law with its commands and regulations. He got rid of it. Now, what does this mean when we say that Jesus set aside the law or Jesus abolished the law? Christians can sometimes get confused about this. Some Christians get very anxious about this. Some would argue that, what happened here was that Jesus Christ abolished the, what some people call the ceremonial law. But actually that isn't what Paul says. He doesn't seem to be speaking about ceremonial law here. In fact, he explicitly says that this is the law with its commands and regulations. This is, well, when you think of commands, what do you think of? I think about the Ten Commandments, don't you? That seems to be the sort of thing that Paul is talking about here. When we think about what God requires from us, maybe we think of the golden rule of Jesus, to love your neighbor as yourself and what goes with it and above it, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the law, and the Ten Commandments are an explanation of that law. And when we start to talk about Jesus abolishing the law, or Jesus setting aside the law, we start to get very nervous about that. Well, hang on, the law says we shouldn't kill one another. Has Jesus abolished that? Well, what does it mean then to say that the law has been abolished or set aside? Well, Paul helps us here because he says explicitly that the law has been set aside in his flesh. In his flesh. That suggests, therefore, that when Jesus has abolished the law, that had something to do with Jesus having a human body and coming to this earth in human form. It had something to do with that. In other words, Jesus setting aside the law could only happen if Jesus himself became a human being and took on human flesh. So what did Jesus do when he took on human flesh? He did two things in particular. The first thing that he did was that he kept the law in its entirety. Every single obligation that God put on man, Jesus kept. So when God says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, Jesus loved the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he did that in the weakness and frailty of his human body, just as he had done it in heaven for all eternity. And when the law says you shall love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus loved his neighbor as himself. And he loved people regardless whether they were men or women or rich and poor or whoever they were. He loved his neighbor as himself. He kept the law in its entirety. And he did that in his human body, in his flesh, in other words. But then what did Jesus do? Well, having kept the law in all its entirety, Jesus, of course, was crucified. He was killed. He was the best man who ever lived, but he died as if he was the worst criminal there had ever been. How so? Well, not only did Jesus keep the law, but he also died, we're told very clearly in the scriptures, for our sin. And we recognize, therefore, that our sin was placed onto Jesus at that point. Our failure to keep the law was put on him. But what we sometimes forget is that all those righteous things that Jesus did, they were transferred in the opposite direction. So Jesus' righteous acts are given to us. Sometimes think of them as righteous robes that cover us. Jesus, therefore, he kept the law, and then he died in our place. He lived in our place, then he died in our place. So what does that mean now? It means this, that if you want to go to heaven, the only way to go to heaven is to keep the law in its entirety, all of it. Paul says elsewhere that if you break a bit of the law, well, you've broken the law. It's a bit like saying, I broke a bit of the window. No, you broke the window. You can't just break a bit of the law. If you break the law, you don't go to heaven. If you keep the law, you do go to heaven. So where does that leave you and me? Well, we fail to keep the law, but we can receive Christ's law keeping and give him, as it were, or he will take from us our sin. He will pay the punishment of our sin, and we receive his law keeping. And what that means is this. If you want to get to heaven, you no longer have to keep the law to get there. Because Christ has done that. And if your trust is in Jesus Christ, then you're trusting that he kept the law on your behalf. It's not that the law doesn't matter now. It's the law has been fulfilled, completed, finished in Christ Jesus because he's done it. If you think about a crossword puzzle, it's not that the crossword puzzle's been ripped out of the paper or off the website and chucked in the bin. That's not what it's saying. But it's been completed and finished. That's what's being said here. That's how it's been set aside. So does that mean it's okay to ignore thou shalt not murder? Of course not. But it does mean that the obligation to do that in order to get to heaven has gone. So yes, murderers can get to heaven if they're trusted in Jesus Christ, because Christ has paid the punishment that sin deserves on the cross, and he has given those people, just like us, the righteousness of Jesus on himself. I've given before an illustration that I hope exemplifies how what this means in practice and what it means for how we should live today. And I've never found a better illustration, so I'm going to have to repeat it to help, because people sometimes worry that if Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law and that kind of doesn't apply now, that we can basically do what we like and that's a free-for-all and that's no good. But that's not what the New Testament teaches. And here's the illustration that can help that I've, as I said, shared with you before. Imagine a man who is on his own and, like many men, perhaps fairly useless at looking after his own house. So he puts an advert out for somebody to come in to do his cooking and his cleaning and his washing and all that kind of thing. And a lady turns up and he agrees to give her the job. So on her first day as his new housekeeper, he gives her a list of all the things that he wants, all right? You shall have my dinner ready by 6 o'clock when I come home from work. You shall iron my clothes in this particular way and put them in these particular drawers. And he's got this long list of all the things that he wants, the demands that he's making, the laws, if you like, that she needs to keep if she's going to keep her job. And she does it as best as she can. But to cut a long story short, over time, this man falls in love with this woman, not simply because she does the things that she asks him to do, but he falls in love with her, and they marry. And she now moves in to his home, of course, in a far more permanent way than she was ever there before. Now, do you think on the first day of their new married life, the man gets out his list and says, you know, well, now that we're married, I still want you to make sure my dinner's on the table at 6 o'clock and my all this is folded. This is, you've got to do this now, otherwise I'm going to divorce you. Of course he doesn't say that. What does he do? Well, effectively, metaphorically, perhaps, maybe even literally, he rips up the list. There is no list anymore. It's gone now. We've got this new relationship. There's no list of do's and don'ts for you now. We're together. We have this new relationship. That's how it should be. But what about the woman then? Does she think to herself, well, I'm glad I'm married now. Now I don't have to cook any dinner and do any washing. I can put my feet up and do what I like. Is that what she does? No, of course not. She knows what pleases her new husband. And although she feels no obligation to do those things any longer because she loves him, she will do many of them. In fact, she will actually do far more for her husband now than she ever would before. When it was her duty, she only did her duty. But now she's in a relationship. She goes way beyond her duty. And she may, of course, do different things as a consequence of that. But she will not do less. She will do much more. But her motivation will now be entirely different. No longer duty, but love. And that describes, I think, the relationship of a Christian to the law. We're no longer keeping the law out of duty. We're no longer trying to do these things because that's what God says we must do and therefore we have to do it. No, we do these things from a new motivation of love. And indeed, we might not do exactly the same things as before, but we certainly won't do less than before. Our moral standards will be higher than they were before we were a Christian, even as our motivation changes. So when we talk about the law being set aside, we're not suggesting for a moment that the law has no impact on us. Of course it does. But it doesn't control us. It doesn't beat us up. No, we are free from the law because Jesus Christ has kept it altogether. And that was true of the Jews, and it was true of the Gentiles as well. And because of that new freedom that they had, they were able then to have this, they were this one people under this new relationship together. Finally then, and quickly, we've seen already that in Christ there is no barrier between people. In Christ there is one humanity. Thirdly, finally, in Christ there is no barrier to God. In Christ there's no barrier to God. Looking at verse 16 in particular, where we're told there that Jesus reconciled both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. You see, the emphasis in these verses is not simply that Jew and Gentile have been brought together. That's not the emphasis according to verse 16. The emphasis is that Jews have been brought to God and Gentiles have been reconciled to God equally. And in that sense, they've been brought together. The primary move was not to bring Jew and Gentile together, but to reconcile both Jew and Gentile to God. And in so doing, bringing them together. And how is that done? It's done through the cross, we're told very clearly in 16, verse 16. We've talked about this already, how Jesus Christ died for our sins. And in so doing, the failure of the Jewish people to keep God's law has been kept by Jesus Christ, has been paid for by Jesus Christ for those who are trusting in him. The failure of Gentile people to keep their law, it's been paid for by Jesus Christ. And in so doing, he reconciles Jew and Gentile in Christ to God. He's done that in one body, we're told at the beginning of verse 16. Jesus Christ was a Jew, but as he died, he wasn't dying simply as a Jew. He was dying as a human being. He was dying for Jew and Gentile. And as Jesus Christ died, he therefore put to death our hostility. And that hostility is sinful, isn't it? It always is. If we're hostile towards other people, that's sin on our part. And what we're told here is that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he put to death our hostility. He put to death our sinful attitudes and our sinful nature if we are in Christ. So therefore, any emphasis on reconciliation that there is today from within the Christian church must be on reconciling people to God. And if we truly are reconciled to God, then we will be reconciled to one another in Christ Jesus. And if we're those who harbour prejudices and grudges against other people because of who they are, not simply because of what they've done, that's a sign, really, that we haven't fully understood our own heart and our own relationship and where we have actually are far worse than the people we might well be hostile to. You see, we live in a divided world, and that divided world, sadly, does sometimes come into the church. But what Paul is saying here is that Jesus Christ is our peace. And in Christ, there's no barrier between people. And in Christ, there is one new humanity. In Christ, there is no barrier to God. And it was Jesus who made this possible through his perfect life and his death on behalf of sinners.